All right, everybody, if you haven't already, grab a growth guide and your pen so that you can take notes. If you're watching online, welcome. Listening later, you can get the growth guide at cornerstonenh.org/growth guide. And you can also, in the app, check in if you haven't already done that. I'd like to mention that at the beginning of the message for those of you who are just listening to the message. So I mentioned earlier, our objectives as a church are to know, grow, and go. And we're focusing in this series on going and making a difference. As I have been looking through the book of Acts, because what we're doing is we're taking vignettes, scenes from the book of Acts and talking about them, the thing that has really stood out to me is that it is full of God at work. You know, some of the disciples had their plans and there's some initiative that they take, but it's just so clear as I'm reading through it that it's much more about what God had planned and what God was doing. And sometimes he mixes things up and he changes their expectations and he calls people that you wouldn't expect. And you see all these twists and turns because it's really not the people that are deciding what's going on in the book of Acts. It is God's Spirit that is leading and guiding. And one of the things that I want to encourage as we go through this series is, remember the eyes emoji, to always be on the lookout for God's activity, because when we see God at work, that is your invitation to join him in what he is doing. And why would we want to do that? Because we all want to make a difference. We all want our lives to count. We all want our lives to have significance. And one of the best ways that you can do that is align yourself with what God is doing. But in this passage, in this section that we're looking at today, we're answering the question, how can I avoid unwittingly working against God's work in and around me? Now, I believe that God is sovereign. He is going to accomplish his purposes. You can see that, like I said, in the book of Acts, the disciples, they had their own plans and thoughts, and God just totally redirected them. But what this is about is not missing out on the opportunity that you have as a follower of Jesus to participate in what he's doing. When John and Mason, my son and daughter-in-law, were raising their support for their return to Portugal, John had told me that one of the things that really stood out to him, and you may have heard that from him, you may have heard it from me, was that idea when the Apostle Paul is writing a letter, I think it's in Philippians, and he's basically thanking the church for sending him a gift, for sending him monetary support. And in the context of that, he says, it's not that I needed the support. I'm thankful for it, and it'll get put to good use. But the thing that I'm most excited about is by giving, you are participating in what God is doing, and it benefits you. And you have the opportunity through your giving, through your serving, through participating in whatever God leads you to do, you have the opportunity of joining with and working with what God is doing and seeing him use you and advance his purposes through you. Now, his purposes are going to get accomplished whether you like it or participate in it or not, right? But he's given you the invitation, the privilege, the opportunity to be involved in what he's doing and to be used by him to set things right in the world. We don't want to miss out on that. And once you have that experience that Peter talks about, of when you speaking as if it were the very words of God, when you serving with all the power that God provides, then you won't want to go back to serving out of guilt or because somebody twisted your arm or because you feel like you have to. This is a you get to kind of experience when you serve in this way. And so today's message is all about how not to miss out on that. Because I want that for me. I want that for you. I want that for Jesus Church in our day. So in this series, Go Make a Difference, today we are talking about unnecessary difficulties. Why? Because sometimes we can put obstacles in the way of God doing what he wants to do in and through us, and we want to make sure that that doesn't happen. Well, what is God doing? We'll see in today's passage, and this is today's bottom line if you're taking notes, that God is at work adding to the church and unifying people within the church. We see that over and over again throughout the book of Acts, and we see that over and over again throughout history. The reason that you are here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, is because God is at work adding to his church and unifying the people within the church. So there are lessons to draw from what we will see today. Since God is at work adding to the church and unifying the people within the church, we don't want to hamstring ourselves with incomplete devotion. We don't want to put non-essential barriers to the gospel and fellowship, nor do we want to compromise on issues of actual right and wrong, because all three of those things can hinder your participation in what God is and wants to do in and around you. So hopefully, by the end of today's message, you will be able to identify and discard an unnecessary difficulty, a barrier that you've put up in your life, maybe unwittingly, maybe unrealized, but some unnecessary difficulty that you have will be able to get rid of it today. Let's look at the passage. We're looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 4 to 29, basically. I'm going to skip around just a little bit, but to make it more focused. But this is the New Living Translation. You can follow along with me. This is beginning in verse 4. When they, and I might give you a little bit more background as we're going through. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church. So they are in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. They're coming back to Jerusalem because they want to have meet with the church in Jerusalem and answer a question. They were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. Barnabas and Paul had already been traveling around, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and seeing many people, both Jews and Gentiles, coming to faith in Jesus. And so they tell them all about that. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. Now, at that time, there were people from all the different tribes and flavors of Judaism coming to faith in Jesus, and they were bringing all of that background, all of that baggage into that, and the Pharisees were one of those. So there were Pharisee followers of Jesus. One of those who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. In other words, it's wonderful that the Gentiles are becoming believers, but they got to become Jews first. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve the issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles. Now, Peter was a Jew, and he had focused his ministry on other Jews. However, God used him, sovereignly directed him to be the first person to take the gospel to a Gentile audience. Remember, those of you who have read Acts, the sheet coming down from heaven with the unclean animals, and then Cornelius having sent people to Peter's door to come. He was a centurion, a Roman centurion. That was the first time that the gospel jumped to the Gentile world, and God used Peter to do that. You know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James, now this is James, the brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the original disciples, but after Jesus' resurrection, he became a leader in the church of Jerusalem. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted." And we'll actually look at a little phrase from this in just a minute. But basically, he goes back and quotes from the prophet Amos that foretold this exact thing. "And so," James says, "my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." We're not going to put any unnecessary difficulties in their way. "Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood." What an eclectic mix that is. We'll explain that in a minute. "For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations." What is James getting to? We'll see. So I'm going to skip ahead, and this is part of the text of the letter. We understand that the church in Jerusalem sent to the believers in Antioch. "We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question." So they send the representatives from Antioch, Barnabas and Paul, back with representatives from the Jerusalem church, Silas and Judas. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, I pray that you would give us insight and that you would apply it to our hearts, our minds, our lives, so that each one of us might know exactly what you are saying to us through your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was alive and active in the church 2,000 years ago, is now alive and active in our church, in our day, in this time and place. So we just ask that you would speak to us and make it clear to us what you're saying and clear how we should respond and give us the power and the faith to respond accordingly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's go back to the beginning about what God is doing, because that's the bottom line here, is that what is God doing? He is at work. He's adding to the church and unifying people within the church. And I think that that is highlighted in this phrase, this first half of verse 7 in Acts 15. Look at what it says. "Peter stood and addressed them as follows." Peter is getting ready to stand up and give his insight, his experience, his opinion on this question. But look at where he starts. "Brothers, you all know that God," and just pause right there for a second. His response, his insight, his prescription for what to do is based on what he sees God doing. It's not his own thoughts. It's not, oh, well, I think this. Well, I think that. No, what they're doing is they're standing back and they're looking and saying, well, what do we see God doing? And remember, I mentioned those googly eye emojis. That's what we're talking about. The idea that we're always on the lookout for where God is at work, because he's still at work. He is at work around us, and we just need the eyes open to see what he is doing. And when we see what God is doing, then that gives us insight into how we should respond and what we should be doing. So that's the starting point that Peter has. He's looking and he's explaining, he's pointing out, this is what God did. Well, what did God do? God chose me from among you sometime to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. I already referenced when I was reading through the scripture, the vision that Peter has. And it's very similar in some ways to the Damascus Road experience that Paul would have, because it totally changed his preconceived notions about what God was doing, who God accepted, and what he wanted to do. Because this was not on Peter's agenda. It wasn't within his understanding that he was going to go to a Gentile Roman army commander and preach the gospel to him, and that that would be the first person outside of the Jewish community that would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But that's exactly what he did. So when they're answering this question of what to do with Gentile believers, what to require of them, how this is going to work, he looks at what God has already been doing, his activity through his Holy Spirit. And then, remember I said James looks at the scripture and quotes from Amos. Well, here's a part of that. What he's saying is, Peter's saying, look, we see God's Holy Spirit doing this. And James says, well, that makes sense, because that's how what God said he would do in our own scriptures. So he goes back to Amos. Afterward, I will return. I will restore the fallen house of David. In other words, I'm going to resurrect the kingly line of David so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord. Now, their emphasis, their thought was, this is going to be great for us because God's going to give us a king. He's going to throw off the Roman yoke of oppression, and we're going to be our own people in charge of our own destinies again. But there, all throughout the scriptures, there were these little hints. This isn't just about for you. This isn't just for you. This is so that the whole world can know the Lord. The rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles. It can't get more clear than that, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. So Peter says, look at what the Holy Spirit is doing. James is saying, look at what the Holy Spirit inspired to say through the prophet Amos. And then it goes, this is consistent throughout the New Testament. Here's Paul later writing to his apprentice Timothy. God, he wants not only us, but everyone saved. Now, is everyone going to be saved? No, but God provided a way for everyone to be saved. He paid for all the sin debt on the cross. So it's his design and desire that the invitation to salvation be open to everyone. For everyone to get to know the truth we've learned, that there's one God and only one, and one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. Now, did you notice the expansive, inclusive nature? Everyone, 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 all. It's God's design and desire, and that's consistent throughout the scriptures. So he wants to add to his church. But we also see that God wants to unify his church in the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17. He says, Holy Father, protect them, your followers, your church, protect them by the power of your name, so that the name you gave me, so that they may be, what's the word? One. So that they may be unified as we are one. The message puts it in a poetic form so that they can be of one heart and mind as we are one heart and mind. The Apostle Paul would see in the gospel this historic animosity between Jew and Gentile, a wall of hostility that had existed for generations, being completely torn down and obliterated by the gospel, and making those two that had been enemies one within Christ. He wants us to be unified. He wants to break down those walls. And Jesus himself prayed that we would be one heart and mind, just as he was of one heart and one mind with the Father. And he's done that by giving us his Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that he gave to the Jewish followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost. He gave to Cornelius and his household when Peter came and showed up. So we are unified because we share that same Spirit, just like what unifies you with your family is that you share the same DNA, that same blood. And so it's up to us to do this, make every effort to keep ourselves united in the Spirit. We're already one. We're united in God's Spirit, but it's up to us to protect that unity. God is adding to his church, and God is unifying his church. We have the mind of Christ. We are unified by his Spirit. So what happens? It goes on. Back to Acts chapter 15, James, and so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. In other words, we've seen through Peter's testimony, through Paul and Barnabas' testimony, that God is at work adding people to his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. So we're going to do what we can to cooperate with God. Who are we to say, oh, no. No, God gave you his Holy Spirit. You have the same gifts that we have. You have the same faith that we have, but you haven't done what we want you to do, so you can't be included in our church. No, that would be ridiculous. He's saying, look, if God is opening wide the doors of salvation, who are we to shut them in anyone's face? So it's my judgment we should not make it difficult. We shouldn't add any unnecessary difficulties to what God wants to do. Now, to clarify, because this is a little bit confusing, this has always bothered me, James goes on to say, for these laws of Moses, the things he's going to prescribe, he gives this as a reason. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. It almost sounds like what he's saying there is, look, the law of Moses has a long history, and people have been preaching it and believing it and following it wherever the faith has spread, Jewish faith has spread throughout the world. So we're not just going to chuck it out. There's some history there. We should be cognizant of that. Even if that is what James is saying, when you look at the text and what is prescribed to the Gentile believers, he removes the most odious and difficult of the barriers to faith in Jesus. But another alternative way of looking at this is saying, basically, you know, you Gentiles are going to be in fellowship with Jewish believers, and this is totally ingrained in them. And so that's not just something you chuck overnight and totally change all of your convictions, all of your habits, the way that your conscience has been informed by years and years and years of teaching and expectation and just ritual and tradition. You just don't do that overnight. So you're going to have to be considerate of that. Whatever James is saying here, it still reflects a dramatic, dramatic change. Because what do they prescribe? He goes on to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice how even in this, they are so cognizant that this isn't just them doing their thing. The Holy Spirit is guiding and directing the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. And we'll wrap up by just looking quickly at these requirements. Because God is at work. That's what this is based on. What is he doing? Adding to his church and unifying people within his church. So what is the prescription that they gave? You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Now, most of these have just a little bit of reference to us now. I mean, there's a lot that we don't have to deal with, but there are principles at work here that I think are very applicable. So the first one is not hamstringing yourself with incomplete devotion. I'm getting this from that first prescription to not eat food offered to idols. We've talked about this before, that it was not uncommon for people, it was just a natural part of their culture to be invited to idol temples, to have a meal in honor of the gods, and even for that meat that had been offered as a sacrifice to idols to be sold in the marketplace later. And what he's describing here is incomplete devotion. And the picture that the object lesson that I have for you here is my bench. Not hamstringing yourself. When you injure yourself, you're taken out of the game, you're sitting on the bench. Some of us got picked last in school, and we were sitting on the bench anyway, right? But the idea here is there's something that is keeping you from participating in the game. And when they were coming from an idol-worshipping background, where going to the temple, where eating the food from the market, it was just an unthinking, natural part of their life. But what would happen is they would become followers of Jesus, and the other followers of Jesus that had come from a different background would have been very sensitive to that, would have recognized, you know, you can't participate. And Paul would even say something like this in the letter to the Corinthians. You can't go and worship at the temple of an idol and then come and worship Christ. There you got an incomplete allegiance there. And if you don't take care of that, you're taking yourself out of the game. Often in the Old Testament scriptures, especially, infidelity to God is likened to infidelity within the marriage relationship. Now, nobody would get married and say, I mean, almost nobody, I hope, would get married and say, oh, but I still want to date other people. I still want to go out and flirt with people at the bar. I want to do this. No, we wouldn't even do that. But when it comes to our faith in Christ, they were like, well, yeah, we can still do all these things that we used to do, right? It was incomplete devotion. Because just like in the marriage relationship, it's designed to be exclusive. In the same way, your devotion to your Heavenly Father is designed to be exclusive as well. So how do we mess up on that? How do we get ourselves benched? It's because we don't take that seriously. We get involved in others. There's a passage in the book of Acts where the apostles go to Ephesus, and Ephesus was known for its sorcery and magician practicers, and the gospel just took root there and spread. And they basically had a great big bonfire where they brought all their magic books and everything associated with their old way of life and made a big pile of it and just burned it. They were expressing their complete devotion. And when I was journaling on that week, the phrase that stood out to me is that it said that the gospel of Jesus and the authority of Jesus had taken hold in Ephesus. It had taken hold in Ephesus. Has the gospel, has the authority of Jesus, has your devotion to Jesus, has it taken root and you're getting rid of anything that is incomplete devotion in your life? Because God is adding to the church and unifying people within the church. So we can't hamstring ourselves with incomplete devotion. There are certain things, it says in that passage, they made a clean break. I'm always prescribing to people, just make a clean break. There are things that belong to your old way of life. There are things that belong to your past that don't belong to your life anymore in Christ. Make a clean break. You can't have a foot in each camp. And that's what the apostles, the church, is saying to these new Gentile believers. Yes, you don't have to do all the law stuff, all the religious ritual stuff, but you do need to have complete devotion and make a clean break. The other thing that they say is don't put up with non-essential barriers to the gospel and to fellowship. I get this from where it says, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals. I learned some things this week. And that is, this was a part of the Jewish law, and I had known that, but there was this extreme reverence for the blood, because the blood represented life, and who was sovereign, who owned life? It was God. So to their mindset, when you ate food that had the blood still in it, you were usurping God's authority, because that blood belonged to him. And so you drained it completely out of the meat before you ate it, because that belonged to God. He was the one that was sovereign over life. So to eat food with blood in it would be disrespectful. This is about not putting any unnecessary barriers to fellowship, in part, because this was ingrained in the Jewish believer's conscience. And so to sit around the table with people who would eat differently would make it hard for them to have fellowship. Sometimes we limit our freedoms out of love for others, and that's what the church is prescribing here. And it's this idea that you are going to have something that is predominant. What do I mean by that? Because they're saying you don't have to become Jewish predominant in order to become Christian. It's separate, right? You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the entirety of the law. But he's prescribing this, which might seem like at first, like he's saying, you know, obey the law. No, he's saying be loving, be considerate, be kind to the other people within your fellowship. It's a matter of love, not law. And when we are out and doing our thing, it's the same kind of thing. There are very few of you that will ever encounter somebody who's concerned about, do I have to become Jewish before I become a Christian? But where do I see this today? I've heard people say, I've seen it where people would say, when I went to this church, I got the sense that I would have to become a Republican before I could become a Christian, right? Because everybody believed the same way, and everybody, politics was big, and it was important to them. And if you didn't believe that way, if you didn't vote that way, then you didn't fit. And how could you be a good Christian if you're not a Republican first? They might not say it that explicitly, but that's clearly the message that would be communicated. Now, I'm sure it happens the other way too. There are churches you go to, if you're not a Democrat, how could you be a serious follower of Jesus? I mean, come on now. That's the thing that would be communicated. We have to be very careful that we are not digging a hole, digging a moat around the gospel that God did not put in place. Right, it's a big enough. The Apostle Paul talks about that the gospel itself is offensive. It's a ditch you have to get over, and there is this big chasm. Some of you are familiar, I think, of the cross up here. There's a picture you can draw where you're on one side and God's on the other side, and there's this there's this huge chasm in between that can't be crossed. And you write the word sin in there, and your sin separates you from God. And there's no way that you can cross that chasm. But then God sent his son to die on the cross, and the cross is that bridge that you can cross. What happens, and for you to come to faith, you cross from this side, you go across the cross, and you are now united with God. Sometimes what happens is we dig another moat outside of that moat that people trip in and fall in. They never get to the gospel. They never get to the cross because we've made it, oh, well, you've got to be this before you can become this. So we got to be careful. I have deep political convictions. Have them. Vote, pray about it, and do what God leads you to do. But when I go into a circle, I'm much more concerned about, do they know Jesus than did they vote for? And we've got to be careful about that. Because you know what it's like when you come into a setting and everybody believes the same way and everybody's talking and it's something that you're not there. But you feel, I don't belong. This is not my place. I don't fit with these people. I don't ever want to do something like that that communicates to anybody that doesn't yet know Jesus that they don't belong, that they're not invited, that they got to be something else before they can do that. So be careful about that. And that's what that is about. Lastly, what is he doing? He's adding to his church. What is he doing? He's unifying people within the church. So we're not going to hamstring ourselves with incomplete devotion. We're not going to put non-essential barriers to the gospel and to fellowship. And lastly, we're not going to compromise on issues of actual right and wrong. Now, I wish I had a little bit more time to go into this, so I'm going to have to zoom through this. But here is the idea of sexual immorality. Why did he address that? When you're coming from the Gentile background, they had a completely different sexual ethic. I would describe it as a power ethic. This is pretty gross, actually, but this is the way it worked. If you had power, authority, if you were a male Roman citizen, your power made everything sexually okay. You could do whatever you wanted. Men, women, boy, girl, did not matter. Because what made it right was your power and authority. And you could do whatever you like. That is repulsive to us because we've been informed by the gospel, our culture, over millennia. But that's the way it was. And for them, they would see no problem with that. Of course it's okay for them to do that because they're an authority. They have power. Now, in our day, we have replaced that. It's an improvement with the ethic of consent, right? If it's between two consenting adults, and we say adults because a child cannot, it's still tied into consent, because a child can't give adequate consent, right? So we've said, as long as it's between two consenting adults, it's okay. That's what makes it right. What the scriptures suggest is an ethic I will call a design ethic, that God has designed sex and the relationship between the sexes, designed marriage, so that it is according to design and it's optimal for human flourishing as well. My symbol for that is this level. When I want to see if something is level, what does this do? This little bubble, this simple little device, ties into the nature of creation, gravity. Now, I can look at something and say, oh, I think that cross is pretty straight. It looks good. But until I put this on it and I have that outside frame of reference, I won't know. And in the same way, God designed, it's built into our biology. It's even built into our sociology. That you don't have to be a follower of Jesus. If you just look at the studies, what does it take to create a child? man and woman. What is the best optimal, setting aside all the other factors, what's the optimal place for a child to be raised? Where are they going to flourish? When they are raised by their birth mother and birth father. Now, the ideal doesn't always work out, but it's a design thing. And that's what makes it right or wrong. Not some arbitrary, well, God said, it's that he designed it and he designed us for human flourishing. And so when he tells us this is the way this works, this is what's right, good, helpful, and this is what's wrong, harmful, detrimental, destructive, he's doing that out of his loving creator, designer heart. So that's why this is an issue of right and wrong. So I'm not sure how this hit each of you, but there's probably some aspect of this where you can say, I haven't made a clean break. Or maybe I've made my identity a little bit too wrapped up in these other things instead of in Jesus. The way that I talk, the way that I post, the conversations I have, maybe that's being detrimental. Or maybe there's something where God has been saying to you, this is right and this is wrong, and you need to address that. Whatever that case is, I'm going to invite you to identify and discard whatever unnecessary difficulties are in your life today. I trust the Holy Spirit to identify them and to give you the power to overcome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you want what's best for us, that you want to include us in what you are doing. So whatever unnecessary difficulties, whatever impediments, whatever barriers are in our lives between you and what you want to do in and through us, show us what those are and help us to set them aside so that you can have full and free reign in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great week.